Let's get into the Word. Thank you, Jesus, that we can open your revelation to us. And I pray today, God, that it will make more sense as it comes out of my mouth than it seems to in my head right now. I thank you that all Scripture is useful, it's powerful, and it's productive in doing the job that you would like it to do. And I ask, Lord, today that our hearts will be watered and our minds and our spirits will be nurtured through this time in your Word. Amen. Last week we covered Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. If you're trying to follow along in the Pew Bible, that's on page 1784 with the large print Pew Bibles. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And I love the fact that we're alive because of His love. It's something that we don't deserve. He chose to love us. He chose to show mercy. He chose to give us the grace that's necessary for salvation. And because of that, we can know Christ. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Paul is demonstrating here and showing us in word some thoughts that he's got. He just seems to be about to explode here as he's writing this section. He's throwing a lot of adjectives in here that are descriptors of the character of Jesus. And he's recognizing, like he has been through the whole book so far, through this whole epistle, this letter, that it's only because we're in Christ that we can have all of these privileges. It's only as we're in Christ that we can move forward, that we can continue to have hope of eternal salvation. We can recognize that we're joint heirs with Jesus. We're accepted in the Beloved. We've been adopted into the family of Christ. There's so many different pictures that he's shown us. Recognizing who he's writing to here, he goes back to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul's writing to God's holy people, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And then later in that chapter, verse 13, he says, "And you also were included in Christ." He keeps on coming back to in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. "You were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit." And he continued on talking about how that's a deposit for the future. But now he's come to the point where it's looking like we're seated right now in the heavenlies with Christ. And that's a hard one for me to grasp. And I know that there's this plane that we're living on that is not visible to us right now. We can look at each other. None of you look like you're seated in the heavenlies. It looks like you're seated in some old orange pews in Skykomish. And yet, positionally, we're with Christ. Wherever He is, we're with Him. We're in Christ. He's in us. We're seated in the heavenlies. We have these blessings, these incomparable riches of His grace. They're here now. They're available now. It's not something that we have to wait for after death and for eternity and the next life and all of that. It's for now. And he's saying he's doing this not because it's about us. And I guess that's the part where when I read Scripture, a lot of times I'm reading, okay, well, yeah, you're saved. Yay, that's about me. No, it's about Jesus. Why would He bother to save sinners? Why would He care enough to lay His life down for those of us that are not deserving? And he tells us right here, it's in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's for His glory. It's not for our glory. It's not because we're deserving. It's nothing about us. It's all about Him. We were dead, and He made us alive. He made us alive because of His love for us. He made us alive because it's going to glorify Him, and it actually is to His glory and to His benefit that all of the different realms can look and say, yes, God is God. He's attaining what He wants to attain. He's doing what He wants to do. And we can look at this and expressed in His kindness. He's demonstrating His kindness to show His glory. He's demonstrating His grace and His mercy to show His glory. Everything keeps coming back to, this isn't about me, it's about God. And if we don't know God, a lot of this doesn't make a lot of sense. If the people that Paul's writing to were not in Christ, he wouldn't have been able to put those words there. There's a contrast. He did say back in chapter 1, verse 13 that I just read, that it was when you heard the truth. When you heard the truth and when you believed, then you were brought into this realm of being in Christ. And then Christ was put into the tomb, but He rose again. Well, we rose with Him. We rise up to heaven with Him, with the Father. We have Holy Spirit. We have the whole Godhead as something that we can grasp in the now, living in the heavenlies. I'll be honest, most mornings I don't wake up and say, wow, this is heaven. I mean, I love Sky Conwich. It's beautiful. It's great. There's a lot here that's commendable, but it's not heaven. Heaven's going to be even better. What is this truth that they heard and believed? What is that all about? Well, I want to take you to a few places. I'm going to leave that on the wall, and I'm going to be reading other spots. So if you want to follow along, great. And if you just want to listen, that's okay too. I'm going to first go to Matthew chapter 3, page 1476 in the Pew Bible. And when Jesus came to earth as a baby, as an infant, he shows up. Here's God in flesh, come to dwell among us, come to demonstrate a life of perfection, which none of us have ever done, but He did. And as He's coming, this person had been prophesied in the Old Testament that He would be here as a way to prepare the way. John the Baptizer comes. And you get John, and in this little section here in Matthew 3, verse 1, in those days John the Baptizer came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, now this was John's message to the people that were coming out to listen to him. And apparently there were a lot of people that heard about him. They'd been watching and waiting for a Messiah for about 400 years. It had been predicted that the Messiah would come, and here he's saying, yep, guess what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's going to happen, people. Repent. Well, what does repent mean? Turn away from one thing and turn towards something else. That's pretty simple, right? When we repent, we turn away from our sins and we turn towards salvation. We turn towards Jesus. We turn towards redemption. We turn to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is near. That's His message. This is He who was spoken of through the prophet of Isaiah. So John the Baptizer has given them some church history, some prophetic message here from Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for Him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey, apparently a delicacy. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, now you recognize the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these were the religious elite. These were the teachers of the law. These were the ones that basically Baptists, okay? They knew their word. They understood Scripture. They knew how to tell everybody else how to live. I've been there. That's where I was raised. I'm not trying to mock others. I'm pointing fingers at myself. It's a big difference between knowing the Word and knowing the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. There's a big difference between understanding written Scripture and understanding the giver of that Scripture. The God of the Word is who we need to know. And so John, he didn't pull any punches. I think we would have all either really liked John or hated John. He was one of these guys. You weren't going to be neutral about John the Baptizer. You would pick one side or the other. He sees these guys coming out, these religious leaders, and he says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Do you know we need to repent of our righteousness sometimes? Our self-righteousness? We need to repent of all those things in us that tell us that we're okay and that we're doing fine and that we don't need help. And John's just looking at these religious leaders and he calls them out. "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." He's predicting that this kingdom that is near, Jesus, is going to come and he's going to be able to determine who's a follower and who's rejected him. And there's going to be a reckoning. He kind of calls it out. Then Jesus comes and is baptized by John the Baptizer. And then the next thing in the document here, Matthew, Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's tempted and tested. I love that Jesus went through all this temptation, but he demonstrated to us that we can be tempted without sin. And then after that, Jesus begins to preach. In verse 17 of chapter 4 in Matthew, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" So he's got the same message that John the Baptizer had. "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near." Later, when we get to the book of Acts, and Acts is the continuation of the works of Jesus, okay? Jesus died, he was put in a tomb, but he rose again, and then he ascended into heaven. He sent Holy Spirit as a deposit for our salvation, and after Pentecost, when he sent Holy Spirit down to the 120 that were waiting in the upper room, they went out to the streets and started preaching. And some of those messages are recorded in the book of Acts. And as Peter starts preaching, his message is, "Repent and be baptized. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It didn't change. The message was the same throughout. Was this a new message that only showed up in the New Testament? Anybody have thoughts on that? John's shaking, no. No, I mean, it's Old Testament as well. God doesn't change his message. He doesn't change what's happening for times and seasons. He may give us different blessings, but he still has the same character. Old Testament, New Testament God, same God. I'm going to do my best. Kathy's looking at her watch quickly. If you want to turn with me to Ezekiel, how many of you like to spend a lot of time in Ezekiel? Ezekiel chapter 18, in the Pew Bibles with the large print, 1295 is the page number, 1295, Ezekiel 18. And it's a few pages, and I want to cover the whole chapter, and we'll see how that goes. This is an interesting chapter to me because I think, you know, a lot of times with religious people, they start saying, okay, this is how things are and that's how they are. And, you know, I was raised with certain doctrine and sometimes I have a tough time fitting my doctrine into Scripture. Guess which one's wrong when that happens? Me. Okay, so we get here. the word of the Lord came to me. So here's the prophet Ezekiel, and he's attributing these words to God. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die. That proverb was kind of saying, you know what, you can judge a child by the parents. The fruit doesn't fall far from the vine. I mean, we've all kind of heard that. How many of us will disparage somebody based on their family or will praise somebody based on their family? Oh yeah, they're from a good family. That's a good kid. Or, you know the routine, right? I mean, all of us could probably start going up and down Old Cascade Highway and think of households with families and point out, yep, that was a family that had some trouble. They're not going to amount to anything. And then that family, oh yeah, they're great. Those are good people. We do that in our heads whether we think we do or not. And Jesus is saying, now each one answers for themselves. Suppose there's a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look at the idols of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or have sexual relations with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend to them at interest or take a profit from them. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between two parties. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. If you take that 100% out of context, it sounds like salvation by works. It's not what is being said here. It's like the character of this person is, this is who he is, this is what he does. Suppose he has a violent son. Is it possible to have a godly father and a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them? He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at interest and takes a profit. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he is to be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look at the idols of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from mistreating the poor and takes no interest or profit from them. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the gift of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. But if a wicked person turns away from the sins they have committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, that person will surely live. They will not die. There's a description right there of repentance. If the wicked turns away from the wickedness into righteousness, they have life. How do we turn to righteousness? The good news, the gospel of the New Testament, the gospel of all of Scripture, going way back to Genesis, is we can turn to Christ. He's the giver of life. He takes us that are dead in our transgressions and sins, and he makes us alive. Ezekiel 18:22. None of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous things they have done, they will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? God's heart is that everybody turns. God's heart is that people repent and come to righteousness. Then this is the part that's really hard for me. But if a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked person does, will they live? None of the righteous things that person has done will be remembered because of the unfaithfulness they are guilty of and because of the sins they have committed, they will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, you Israelites, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sins, they will die for it. Because of the sin they have committed, they will die. But if a wicked person turns from the wickedness they have committed and does what is just and right, they will save their life. Because they consider all the offenses they have committed and turn away from them, that person will surely live. They will not die. Yet the Israelites say, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, people of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Throughout the time in the wilderness, there's 40 years that God is begging them to repent and live. And sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. When you get into the book of Judges, there's this cycle where things are going bad, they turn to God, things start going well, and they turn away from God. And it just keeps going through that. And there's consequences. Now, you know, going back to my Baptist upbringing, obviously, somebody that is righteous and turns away from righteousness and starts sinning, they were never saved in the first place. That's where my taught theology comes from. And so they were never part of us when they went out from us. And so, you know, and there's a lot of different... I'd love to spend some time with all of you individually and discuss salvation. And how do we know? The difficulty is, as much as I'd like to say once saved, always saved, and I 100% believe that, we don't know who the called ones are. We don't know those that have actually turned to God and those that have pretended to turn to God. Or those that thought they were following God when they were following something else. Apostle Paul was doing his very, very best when he was Saul to try to serve God. His method for serving God was to go into people's households and drag out the people that were claiming the name of Christ and either imprisoning them or beating them or killing them. Because he was going to wipe out this false doctrine. He was going to fix their misunderstandings. And he thought he was serving God in doing that. Do we really know God well enough to know when we're serving him and when we're working against him? And you know, that's kind of important, isn't it? We need to know these things. John, the apostle, the disciple that Jesus loves, writes a few letters that we have, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And in those, he talks about, if you know Jesus, your life will change. So yeah, I believe 100% nobody can snatch me out of the Father's hand. Nobody's going to be able to take away my salvation. But if I want to really be certain of my salvation, I need to continually press on and follow and know who I'm serving. I need to repent daily. I need to continue that life of repentance. And whether doctrinally we can say this person's right or that person's right doesn't matter. What matters is, do you know Jesus? Are you following Jesus? Do you understand that as much as you think you've got everything figured out, you probably don't? How many of us have it all figured out? How many of us know somebody that has it all figured out? I mean, we know people that think they have it all figured out. And we can explain to them where they're wrong, and they can explain to us where we're wrong. And that's where believers getting together and discussing things is not a bad thing, as long as you can do it in love. As long as we can sharpen one another and cause one another to grow closer to Christ, that's kind of a important way to go. I haven't bitten off too much yet. It's not even 11. So I'm going to have you turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 is another one of the fun Old Testament prophets. Page 1135 in the Pew Bibles. Much of Isaiah is difficult to understand. I think this part's a little bit easier to understand as we get into it. There's some chapters just previous to this that are clearly prophetic chapters about Jesus, and that they will describe him hundreds of years prior to his birth. And some of these Old Testament prophets, I love that they knew so much because of revelation from God about things that hadn't happened yet. So here in Isaiah 55, verse 1, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters." Any of you thirsty? Come to the waters. "And you who have no money," you're in need, you're poor, "come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." God gives freely. "Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. For he has endowed you with splendor." When God changes you, he makes you desirable to others. People are going to want to come and say, "Hey, what's this? Where do you get this strength? Where do you find this peace in the midst of problems and chaos? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways." There's that repentance thing again. "And the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord." You're not just turning away from the wicked, but you need to fill that void with something. If you just take away everything bad out of your life, guess what you've created? A vacuum. What happens in a vacuum? It gets filled. Something's going to get sucked back into it. You need to fill it. As you take out the bad, replace it with the good. Overcome evil with good is the way that Paul puts it in Romans. "Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." When we think we've got it all figured out, Solomon tells us, don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord in all your ways. Commit to him. He'll direct your paths. So he's saying here, you know, Isaiah is telling us God's thoughts and our thoughts, they're not even close. They're not the same thing. And then he explains in this beautiful picture here, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever." That gets us back to Ephesians here, doesn't it? What's it all about? It's not about us, but it includes us. God loves us so much that he wants to be glorified through how he treats us. when you treat your children and your grandchildren well, that brings glory, doesn't it? And it also makes you feel good. God really does care so much that He wants to treat us, His children, with every good thing. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, who doesn't shift like shadows. And this is the God, His character is, He wants to love us so much that we love Him back. He wants to demonstrate His love and His kindness and His mercy and His grace to us so deeply that He's praised for it. I'm sure the angels are watching and saying, wow, look how He loves His children. An everlasting sign that will endure forever. And all of this is for the Lord's renown. Lord, give us the ability to recognize all that You've done, to turn from our own ways and turn to Your ways. Let us recognize, God, that since You know what's right, we can trust You. Since You have a design and a plan and a purpose, we can just lean into that and allow You to do Your work through us. We know that we were saved for good works. Thank You, Jesus, that we can look in Your Word and hopefully be nourished. Amen.